My name is Malcolm Duncan, and if you don't know me, joining us online or here this afternoon, I have the privilege, alongside a team of colleagues, of leading the work here at Kensington Temple LCC. And welcome to our 4 o'clock service. It's a service that we call the Word Service, and we have been going through the fruit of the Spirit. Thank you so much. Under the title of The Flourishing Life. And this week we turn our attention to peace. What does peace in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ look like? Would you please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to read from verses 16 to 26 in the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. I should say that at the back, I don't know where they are, but there are booklets available, and these booklets contain some guidance and notes, and actually what I say directly connects into the pages in the booklets, and the pages that are relevant today are pages 18 to 21, including a prayer that I will pray at the end of the service and some points that you can write into as we go along to help you as a little aid memoir or a journal. That's what that is for. Galatians chapter 6, verses 16 to 26. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now, the works of the law are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. Amen. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. Our second son is called Benjamin. And not long, in fact, I spoke to him in the car on the way here. He rang me to catch up with me. He's a pastor in Guernsey. Not long after he was born, he became ill. And he spent the next 15 years of his life ill. And we were told that he had a disorder similar to cystic fibrosis, and that he would not live until he was 3. Then we were told that he would not live until he was 5, then 9, then 13. He was in intensive care perhaps 25 or 30 times, and in on life support perhaps a dozen. And it was a very difficult time for my wife and I. In fact, on one of the occasions when he was ill, it was the day that the Twin Towers came down. In 2001, I was in intensive care with him. And on that occasion, we were told that he simply wasn't going to make it. It had happened before. But a friend of mine, who was an elder in the church where I was leading in Bournemouth, rang me at the hospital. No mobile, rang and came through to the ward. His name is Robert. And he said, Malcolm, the Lord has given me a word for Benjamin. And I said, what is it? And he said, it is Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 12. I said, well, what's that? And he said, it is the verse that says, around about you and underneath you are the everlasting arms. I said, no, it's not. That's not Deuteronomy 33:12. He said, it is. I said, it's not. I said, but I don't know what Deuteronomy 33:12 is, but it's not that. And he said, well, that's what I thought it was. That's why I rang you. I'm sorry. I said, no, no, no. If the Lord has given you Deuteronomy 33:12, could you go get a Bible and read it to me, please? And he said, okay. So he went and got a Bible and he came back. And Deuteronomy 33:12 says, and about Benjamin, the Lord says, my beloved shall rest in safety. The high God will surround him all day long, for he rests in his shoulders and shall know his peace. And from that day until now, and Benjamin was too young to remember, we have seen a peace resting on our son that nothing has taken away. He has continued to fight through illness. He's continued to battle difficulty. One of the hardest moments in my life was when he was perhaps 9 or 10 and had been ill again. And I returned from a ministry trip and said, Benjamin, how can I pray for you? He wasn't able to get out of bed. We would do all of his physiotherapy on his back, and you felt as if you were hurting him. And he said, Dad, could you pray that I go to heaven? And I said, no, I can't pray that. And he said, but you're the one that says that life there is better than life here. I just don't know if I can keep fighting. I don't know if you've ever been in that position. But I said, darling, I can't pray that for you. I can't pray that God will strengthen you. And I prayed for him and left and just slid down the wall outside his bedroom saying, God, please touch my boy. But that peace that Benjamin has carried has been remarkable. He actually wanted to get a tattoo on his back when he was 18. He came to me and said, Dad, can I get a tattoo? I said, no, what's the next question? And he said, but I really want one. I said, no, you cannot have a tattoo. And he said, you haven't even asked me what the tattoo is. And I said, no, because you're not getting one. And he said, the tattoo is Deuteronomy 33:12, that the beloved shall rest between the Lord's shoulders and he shall know his peace. I'm so proud of him. And I'm proud of how God has carried him and sustained him and given him peace in the face of profound challenges. I want to talk to you about peace. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Actually, Numbers chapter 6, verses 24, 25 is a good place to start. We are reminded in that passage of the priestly benediction that Aaron speaks over all the people of Israel and through Israel over you and I if we are in Christ, although I do not believe that the church replaces Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance toward you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. And right at the beginning of the story of the Jewish people, you have this profound connection that rests throughout the rest of the Bible. Those that know Yahweh know peace. Those that are in God are in peace. It's an inherent part of him. He gives peace to his beloved. He holds them and he sustains them. The word that is translated peace in Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, and peace, is the Greek word eirene. And it's actually the word from which we get the English name Irene. And it means a deep sense of harmony or tranquility. A sense of all being well. It appears about 91 times in the New Testament. The first time being Matthew chapter 10, verse 13. And the last time being Revelation chapter 6, verse 4. And when you have your own time, read those two verses because they are like bookends that hold together the New Testament theology of peace. It's a word that is consistent and appears again and again and again. But it doesn't only signify a lack of conflict, emotional conflict or physical conflict or spiritual conflict or relational conflict. It denotes the presence of a very Jewish idea. And that very Jewish idea is contained behind one single word in the Old Testament, and it is the word shalom. Those of you that have ever watched Friday Night Dinner will be familiar with that word, but I'm looking around the room and nobody seems to have watched that. It's a word that denotes not just the absence of something, but the presence of something. And immediately you get into one of the major distinctions between the way our culture understands peace and the way the Bible explains peace and promises it to his to God's people. Our culture describes peace as the absence of conflict, the absence of struggle, the absence of something. The Bible describes peace as the presence of someone. And when that someone is present, he brings peace with him. And that peace impacts every single area of your life. Actually, that Hebrew idea is carried into a Greek idea in the New Testament, which is the word for savior, or I will save. And that word in Greek is a four-letter word, sozo, S-O-Z-O. And it means save physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, relationally. It has an impact on every single area of our lives. So the Hebrew idea of peace is the idea that Jesus knew. And it's the idea that Paul knew, because Paul was Jewish and Jesus was Jewish. And therefore, it is the idea behind the word peace in Galatians chapter 5 that is promised to you and me as a fruit of the Spirit. You see, in our culture, the idea of peace just being the absence of something could lead you to a life of avoidance. Virginia Woolf, the famous American writer, said, you cannot know peace by avoiding life. And yet, so many people try to get peace by avoiding the things they don't like, or avoiding awkward situations, or avoiding difficult conversations. We'll come back to this a little later on, but if you do that, then you are a peacekeeper. You are not a peacemaker. And peacekeepers never get to a solid, deep, lasting, lifelong peace. Look at the areas of conflict around the world. Peacekeeping forces are only trying to keep two warring factions at bay. They come and hold apart two areas of conflict, whether they be in the Middle East or in Cambodia in the 1970s and 1980s, or many other parts of the world. Those white-helmeted UN workers, peacekeeping forces, are actually never about solving conflict. They're just about keeping conflict away from one another. That's not peace. That's an avoidance technique. It's an avoidance pattern. I can show you many people who want peace by avoiding facing the difficult questions in their lives, or by avoiding the difficult conversations in their families, or want peace in the church by trying to make everybody happy and not having the difficult task of creating a genuine and lasting peace that is rooted in who Jesus Christ is. The only way to have peace that lasts is to discover what God means about it and to live in it. Some of you will know that one person famously said, an eye for an eye will eventually make the whole world blind. And so many folk can find in their lives this kind of drivenness to be justified, or drivenness to be vindicated, or drivenness to be right, and then they think they have peace. But they discover that they haven't. What's the point of winning an argument if you lose a friendship? What's the point of being proven right, but not having a deep and settled sense of God's grace resting in your life? I'd rather lose the argument than keep the relationship personally. But what if God has a way of bringing us into peace that goes beyond the superficial, goes into those struggles and difficulties in our lives and gives us hope? That's the fruit of the Spirit that is promised in Galatians chapter 5. And it's as relevant, as needed, and as important now as it has ever been. I don't think there'll be anybody here this afternoon or joining us online who hasn't dealt with conflict and wondered how to make your way through it. Maybe your family, maybe your spouse, maybe a mother, maybe a father, maybe a son or a daughter, maybe a friend or a colleague or a teacher or a pastor or a ministry leader or somebody that you have known over the years. And there's a conflict and you don't know how to fix it. God promises peace. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, the Apostle Peter, writing to the dispersed Jewish community that he's writing to, says, "Whoever would love life and see God, see good days, must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it." It's a quote from one of the Psalms. What does it mean to seek peace and to pursue it? The famous British Prime Minister of the 19th century, William Gladstone, once said, "We look forward to the time when the power of love will replace the love of power. Then and only then will our world know the blessings of peace." But here's our problem. In the words of the American writer William White, peace without justice is tyranny. We actually need peace and justice. We need a sense of things being put right, and we need a sense of God coming to meet with us and to give us something deep in our spirits. Now, to help you understand that in today's study, I want to reflect on actually predominantly just two books in the Bible. Peace is named nearly 400 times across Scripture. But I wonder if you know in your heads or in your hearts, you might or you might not, which book in the Old Testament is the one that talks about it most? And which book in the New Testament is the one that talks about it most? There's a clear country mile leader in the Old Testament and in the New. And actually, the way they talk about peace is connected. The one in the Old Testament is the prophet Isaiah. And the one in the New Testament is Paul's letter to the Romans. Peace is mentioned 23 times in Isaiah. And it's mentioned 11 times in Romans. So let's, for a moment, take a reflection or a think, a stop and a pause to say, well, what does Isaiah teach us about peace? And then what does Romans teach us about peace? And how does that translate into your life? In Isaiah, first of all, peace is rooted in one single idea. Look at Isaiah chapter 9 with me for a minute. I'd love to hear your Bible pages turning or beeping or doing something. Isaiah chapter 9, the first mention of peace. Verses 6 to 7. In the first instance, this is promising Israel that a king will be given to them, probably in the form of Hezekiah, I should think, but we're not really sure. But it's also what's described as a messianic promise. So this is pointing away from just the immediate promise to Israel and forward to a savior, to someone who would come to set Israel free and all those who trust in God. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. You sometimes hear these verses at Christmas carol services or in Christmas service. For unto us a child has been born, a son has been given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor. That's not two words, by the way. That's one name. You sometimes hear people reading that, and they read it like Wonderful, comma, Counselor, comma. That's not the way it's written. It's Wonderful Counselor. In other words, the source of wisdom, the source of right and wrong, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace from the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onwards and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So what Isaiah says is peace comes in a person. Doesn't come in an idea. It doesn't come in a plan. It doesn't come in a strategy. It doesn't come by reading a book, not even reading the Bible. Peace comes through a person. And that person will be the Savior, the Messiah. He will be a child who is born for them, a son. So it will be a man given to them. And that peace will rest on him because he has authority. He is able to bring it. What's the good of somebody saying, I'll bring you peace, when they can't do it? What's the good of saying, look to that person and they'll help you? That's like a quack that rides into town and says, buy my medicine and it will make you better. But the medicine doesn't work. Whoever says they're going to bring peace needs to be able to deliver it. And Isaiah says this person will have authority resting on his shoulders. That sounds like the verse that was given to my son, doesn't it? And do you see the connection? The beloved shall rest securely between God's shoulders. And in his shoulders, there is peace. So when you are resting between God's shoulders, you are resting close to his peace, because his peace is something that he carries. Like a yoke, it sits upon him and cannot be taken from him. His authority rests on his shoulders. And this peace that Isaiah promises is linked to his coming, his authority, and thirdly, his identity, or his name, or his purpose. And we're given names here for this provider of peace. Wonderful Counselor. How many people see a therapist to get peace? It's a good thing. Thank God for therapeutic interventions. But we have the best counselor available, the Wonderful Counselor. Directly, long before Freud, long before Rogerian psychoanalysis, long before 21st century thinking, the Bible makes clear that mental health is important, and it is connected to the Wonderful Counselor. He brings peace. Almighty God. He has the power to bring peace. Everlasting Father. He has a heart that is toward us. He wants to parent us, to protect us, to provide for us, to nurture us, to shield us, to guard us. Peace in our minds, peace of protection, peace of relationship. All contained in this one simple verse. Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It is like peace is a territory that he reigns in. I wonder, have you ever noticed something about Jesus, by the way? In Matthew's gospel, when Herod and the people in Jerusalem hear that a child has been born, they try to kill him. And the wise men are sent to worship him. Do you remember what they say when they get to Herod's palace? Where is the one who has been born? What is it they call him? Can you remember? You can answer me back. I don't bite. King of the Jews. Who's born a king? Who's ever been born a king? Nobody. You become a king. King Charles wasn't born king. He was born a prince. Nobody's born king except Jesus. He didn't accede to the throne. He was always on it. Isn't that amazing? He is the Prince of Peace and the King of the Kingdom. It is his domain and his authority and his power, and he has never been without it. That's why in Ephesians we are told, when we know Christ, we know peace. Ephesians 2 says, he has broken down the middle wall of hostility that existed between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, and in him is peace. So in a very real sense, Isaiah is forecasting something that we know right at the end of the Bible, all those years before. When you know the Messiah, you know peace. When you have him, you have peace. When you are in him, you are in his territory. When you are in his kingdom, you are one of his subjects. When you are under him, you are under his rule. When you sit beneath him, you sit beneath his covering. His kingdom is peace. His province is peace. His will is peace. His power brings peace. His life brings peace because he is peace. And out of this flows what he will do in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Listen. His authority shall grow continually. And what is the result of that? And there shall be endless peace. The evidence of the rule and the reign of God across the earth will be peace. So the fact that we see a world without it, and a family without it, and a life without it, means that there is room in us to experience more of the reign of God. That there is something that God can do that will bring a continual sense of peace to us. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. Jump forward to 11:1, because there is, in Isaiah's understanding of peace, both a personal and a communal aspect of it. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot shall come out from the stock of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Doesn't this sound like the Sermon on the Mount? He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist. Now we sound like Ephesians 6. And faithfulness the belt around his loins. And what's the result of that? The wolf shall lie with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the winged child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They shall not destroy or hurt on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a picture of peace. Peace in creation, peace in animals, peace between peoples, peace between nations, peace between generations. Read it again yourself this week. It's full of pictures of peace. Children not being threatened by poisonous snakes, wolves and lambs lying down together. It points to this point in time and history when conflict will be removed completely from the earth. And if it's removed from completely from the earth, it will be removed completely from your soul. It will be removed completely from Ukraine and Jerusalem and Britain and Sudan. It will be removed from the countries that you have burdens to pray for the family members and the situations that are troubling you. Isaiah's promise of peace is not just a personal one, it's a communal one. The result of this peace that we are able to enter is amazing. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 says this, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. That's verse 12. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. For indeed, all that we have done, you have done for us. In other words, in Isaiah 26, 12, Isaiah says, God will give you a peace, not because you've done something, but because he's done something for you. You're resting in his peace. Now listen to the beginning of it. On the day this song will be sung in the land of Judah, we have a strong city. He sets up victory like walls and bulwarks. Open the gates so that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Those of steadfast mind you keep in peace. In peace because they trust in you. And you begin to see this principle emerging. Your peace is determined by your posture. The more you trust him, the more peace you experience. Now, here's the thing. Look at me for a minute. Be careful not to misunderstand what I said. I didn't say, the more you trust him, the more peace he gives you. I said, the more you trust him, the more his peace you experience. He has already given you complete peace. He doesn't come to you when you are saved and say, here's a little bit of peace, ask me for some more tomorrow. In your salvation, he has given you complete peace and me. The reason I do not experience it is because I do not trust him for it. The more I trust him, the more I experience. The more I lean into it, the more I receive it. And that involves me saying, I'm not trusting you enough. That involves us being honest to say, Lord, I'm relying on my own strength rather than yours. I'm relying on my own cleverness rather than yours. I'm trying to work this out and ask you to bless what I am doing instead of saying, would you help me to do what you are blessing? You will keep in perfect peace those whose hearts are set on you. Now go to Isaiah chapter 30. This is a sobering passage because in it, God is challenging Israel who are not listening. And in verse 15, he says, for thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. What does the next bit say? But you refused and said, no, we will flee upon horses. And God says, okay, you will flee. And we will ride upon swift steeds. And God says, okay, therefore your pursuers shall be swift. And he says, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five you shall flee until you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. In other words, God says, there is peace here for you. In quietness and in confidence is your peace. But you refused and said, no, we'll do it ourselves. We'll run on our own horses. We'll ride on our own steeds. And God says, okay, you start running. Because as fast as you run, worry will run faster. As fast as you try to work it out, your problems will overtake you. Until, listen to the power of this image, you are left like a flagstaff on a hill. In other words, God says, you want my peace? You have to tell me that you can't do it without me. But as long as you're relying on yourself, you're going to not experience this. It's not that I haven't got it for you. It's that you're not taking it. I am offering you peace, and quietness and confidence will be your peace. In returning, you will find rest. That's a picture of saying, I can't do life without you. I can't figure it out without you. I'm not clever enough. I'm not wealthy enough. I'm not powerful enough. And this is the promise to Israel. And yet Israel say no. And God says, you've refused my peace. Because you think you can run. Remember, Isaiah is also the passage that says, some may trust in horses, and some may trust in chariots. We put our trust in the name of the Lord. The extent to which you experience peace from God is determined by the extent to which you acknowledge that you need it. Now go to Isaiah 55 for a moment. I do love Isaiah. This is God's promise for all of Israel. I'm going to read it in two versions. First, the NRSV, and then the Message. See, we all want to get to this bit without naming the bits that we're not trusting God for. For you shall go out in joy and be led back in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall burst into song, and all of the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn will grow the cypress. Instead of the briar will come up the myrtle. And it shall be to the Lord for a memorial, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The Message puts it this way. So you'll go out in joy. You'll be led into a whole and complete life. Peace looks like a whole and a complete life. The mountains and the hills will lead the parade, bursting with song. And all the trees will join the procession. No more thistles, no more thorn bushes. Imagine that as a promise for your life. It's determined by the extent to which you're willing to lean into the peace that God wants to give you. You see, the promise that God brings to his people in redemption is a promise of peace. In Isaiah chapter 27, verse 5, and in Isaiah chapter 32, verses 16 to 18, you see that. Justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fruitful field. The effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. What a powerful picture. The more we lean into him, the more we experience this peace, this presence, this assurance. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 17, I beg your pardon, he says this about his people Israel. Instead of bronze, I will bring them gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will appoint peace as your overseer and righteousness as your taskmaster. So, that's the positive side of what Isaiah promises about peace, but there's a negative challenge. And the negative challenge is when we ignore the king and the peace that he offers, we lose our peace. It's all the way through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 33, 7, listen, the valiant cry in the streets, the envoys of peace weep bitterly. When we turn away, those that are promising peace, those that are assuring us of peace say, you're not seeing it. You're not experiencing it because you're not receiving it. You're not leaning into it. There's a really powerful passage in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 16. I think this is a word for somebody here this afternoon, by the way. Here's what's happening in Isaiah 38. A man called King Sennacherib has come to try and distract Israel. And he starts to talk to them, shout up at them. They're in a siege situation. They're locked in Israel, in Jerusalem. And Sennacherib has come to attack the city. And he starts to shout up to them. He sends his envoys. And his envoys say, don't listen to God's prophets. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't listen to Isaiah. Don't listen to the things that they are saying. They're not telling you the truth. They don't promise you anything that they can give you. It's not going to work. You're not going to find peace by trusting God. That's what our culture says. It says, don't listen to God, do it yourself. Don't lean into God's purposes, lean into your own. Don't rely on his resources, rely on your own strength. And then when your peace goes, the very same culture says, well, that's your fault. Told you you couldn't trust God. So you're double whammied. The culture is saying, don't trust God, trust me. And you think, well, I'll trust you. You try to do it yourself. It doesn't happen. And says, you see, that's what happens when you trust God. Listen to what happens in this passage. I really encourage you to take a look at it if you can. It's very, very challenging. Let me just find it for you. It's Isaiah 36. I think I said to you Isaiah 38. I beg your pardon. Listen to this. It's amazing. It's also very disquieting. Verse 16. Do not listen to Hezekiah. Don't listen to God's prophet. Don't listen to God's word. For thus says the king of Assyria. That's the world. That's the culture and the system without God. Listen, make your peace with me. And come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from your own vine and drink from your own fig tree and drink water from your own cistern. Those of you that have seen Hamilton, the musical, that's a quote. Hamilton quotes that. George Washington quotes this in Hamilton. But listen, read it again. Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from your own vine and your own fig tree and drink water from your own cistern. Sounds good so far, right? Listen to what comes next. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. In other words, you can have an artificial peace, and here's the cost, slavery. I can give you a temporary peace, and the cost is your freedom. The cost is your humanity. The cost is your dignity. It is remarkable. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you by saying the Lord will save us. Has any of the gods of the nation saved their land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these countries have saved their countries out of my hand, that the Lord should save Jerusalem out of my hand? And you see their response is brokenheartedness. But this evil force stands in front of them and says, trust me, don't trust God. Because God doesn't exist and he hasn't got the strength to set you free. And anywhere you look, you'll just see failed hopes and failed trust. That's what our culture says to Christians. That's what your self-reliance says to you deep in your soul. Don't trust God, trust yourself. Don't trust God's word, trust your own word. Because he always lets you down. That is a lie from the pit of hell. And it leads to temporary peace, but lasting destruction and chaos. But it gets worse. I might even write a book about the study that I've brought to you today because I've been looking at it for the last couple of weeks and I'm amazed at it. I don't very often do this, but I'm going to read to you in a moment in Hebrew. At the end of Isaiah 39, Hezekiah is coming to the end of his reign. And these rulers from Babylon come again. And they promise him peace for his generation. Just for his generation. And the last verse of Isaiah chapter 39 says this. Listen to this. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought there will be peace and security in my days." Now listen to what God told Isaiah to tell Hezekiah. Because Hezekiah was relying on his own strength. Listen to this. Then Isaiah, verse 5, said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your ancestors have stored up until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who are born to you shall be taken away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to the Lord, to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. I beg your pardon." And what is the reason that he said it was good? Listen to the verse in Hebrew. Wahumashis ach Yahul Elyasha Yahu Tov Devar Yaha Asher Devar Ta Wayumer Ki Yehye Shalom Vimet Be Yahme. The last phrase in English is, he says, "For he thought there will be peace and security in my days." In Hebrew, Hezekiah says, "That's good. Because at least it will mean that I don't need to worry about it. At least there will be peace in my day." In other words, he trades the peace of an entire people because he can't be bothered with the fight. That's what happens. Now, I don't want to get political, but I do feel strongly about it. That's what happens when church leaders get up and say, "I don't care who you sleep with. Because at least you like me. I don't care if you vote for assisted dying or not. At least I won't have to worry about it. I don't care about unborn children. Let somebody else worry about that. It's not on my watch anyway." There is a point at which the people of God have to stand for a peace that is deeper than just what we want for our generation. It is a remarkable thing that this man, and remember, Hezekiah is the one that had a good reign. And then he said to God, "Give me another couple of years." What a stupid thing to ask for. When it's your time to go, go. Don't hang about like a bad smell, because you will bring chaos in your wake. Isaiah makes it clear. God's offer of peace is to us, but when we rely on our own strength, when we compromise with the truth, when we turn our back from God's will and purposes, we don't experience his peace. And then we blame him. The offer of God's peace through his purposes and his Messiah is unchanging in Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah 54, verse 10. "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall never be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." You see, there's no permanent peace outside of God. That's the other thing Isaiah makes clear. I'm not going to read them all because you'd be bored, but take them down as notes to rely on later. Isaiah 42, verse 14. Isaiah 48, verse 22. Isaiah 57, verse 21. Isaiah, chapter 59, verse 8, makes clear that when you claim a peace that doesn't come from the Messiah or from the kingdom of God, it is either temporary, deceitful, or broken. No one can offer this peace. But those who have it must offer it. That's why Isaiah says, and you will know this, you probably have never really understood it. I haven't always understood it either. In Isaiah chapter 52, he says that those who bring the message of peace have beautiful feet. And that's the picture that Ephesians picks up in Ephesians chapter 6. Because sometimes we think that the gospel, what beautiful feet? It's because you're warning a world that is being duped. You're saying to people, don't believe the lie. Don't sell yourself short. Don't settle for the temporary. There's a peace that lasts. There's a peace that pervades. There's a peace that will hold you in every storm. There's a peace that will change the earth. And you can have it. All you have to do is lean into the Messiah. That's good news. And no wonder those who carry it are called people with nice feet. I don't really like feet, but that's another story. Now let's look to Paul for a minute. Because Paul picks up all of these ideas. Now you will notice something about the New Testament. If you're a reader of the New Testament, are you enjoying God's word? If you're a reader of the New Testament, then you will know that again and again at the beginning of letters, Paul, Peter, and John will often say something like this, grace and peace to you. Actually, the way letters were normally written were peace and grace to you. So they're breaking a Greek or a Hebrew tradition by saying grace and peace. That's because you can't have peace without grace. When Paul writes to the Romans 1:7, to the Corinthians 1 Corinthians 1:3 and 2 Corinthians 2:1, to the Galatians, Galatians 1:3, to the Ephesians, Ephesians 1:2, to the Philippians, Philippians 1:2, to the Colossians in Colossians 1:2, and to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2 Thessalonians 1:2, he says to them all, grace and peace. When he writes his personal letters, 1 Timothy 1:2, 2 Timothy 1:2, Titus 1:4, and Philemon 1:3, they all begin with the same thing, grace and peace. When Peter writes his general letter, 1 Peter 1:2 and 2 Peter 1:2, well, how does he begin it? Grace and peace. When he writes the general apocalypse, Jesus, who comes to Peter to talk to him on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 1:4, the angel of the Lord says, grace and peace. These two things are held together. If I want the peace of God, I need the grace of God. Because I don't deserve that peace. I can't earn that peace. I can't buy that peace. I can't work my way towards that peace. I can't maintain that peace. It is grace that gives me that peace and grace that keeps me in that peace. But also in the New Testament, you have slightly different variations. In his second general epistle, 2 John 1:3, John says, grace, mercy, and peace. And in his third general epistle, he says, just peace to you. And when Jude writes his epistle, he says in verse 2, may mercy, peace, and hope, and love, mercy, peace, and love, I beg your pardon, be yours in abundance. So peace is right at the beginning of every letter almost in the New Testament. I think sometimes people think, well, what salvation is for is really the forgiveness of sins. Yes, it is, but the forgiveness of sins involves the giving of peace. Because you are made to be at peace with God. And you are given grace to be at peace with each other through forgiveness and kindness and mercy. And when Paul writes to the Romans, he does exactly what Isaiah does. But here's the difference. Isaiah pointed to a Messiah, to the anointed one, to the one who would come. Paul says, I know who he is. He keeps pointing back to Jesus. And he says, he is the Messiah. He is the one that brings peace. He is the peace that you need. In Romans 2, verses 9 to 10, Paul says, there are two choices for human beings, not three, not four, not five, not a dozen. There aren't any waiting rooms. There are two choices. Listen, there will be anguish and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. And he goes on to say, if you want peace, you need Christ. In Romans chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says this, ruin and misery are in the paths of those who turn away from God, and the way of peace they have not known. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the very first verse that I ever learned as a Christian on the first Sunday of February 1986, the night I was born again. Therefore, having been justified by Christ, by grace, I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes it clear, when you are in relationship with Jesus, you have peace. It is yours. No one can take it away from you, but what you can do is lean out of it or lean into it. And he goes on to say in Romans 8, 6, if you set your mind on the flesh, if you try to do things your way, then it is death. But if you set your mind on the Spirit, there is life and there is peace. Same thing as Isaiah, but this time he's naming Jesus. And he's saying, lean into Christ. In Romans 12, verse 18, he pushes it beyond the individual. And he says, in your communities, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Let's say for a moment that Pastor Lily's and I have a big bust-up. We haven't, by the way. Forgiveness is a unitary, singular decision. Reconciliation involves both of us. I can let go of the resentment. I can have peace in my heart by forgiving. Nobody can take it away. I can't have peace with Lily's until she accepts it. I can't have peace with any of you if you fall out with me unless you accept it. It's not my job to make you accept it. It's my job to root myself in it, to make sure that I am offering peace, I am offering mercy, I am offering love. If you don't want it, I'm not going to lose sleep over that. Not because I'm harsh, but because I'm not going to let you take my peace. Are you asking me to give you something and take it away, let you take something away from me that Christ died for? I don't think so. That your attitude to me is going to rob me of what he did for me in the cross? I don't think so. That peace that he has given me passes understanding. And we have to guard it. We have to take responsibility for it and hold it. But that's why you then get toward the end of Romans, Paul's wanting the church to understand that this peace flows from them to another, one another. Listen, 14, 19, let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual edification. Verse 5, chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then he says in verse 33, the God of peace be with you all. And then he says it almost again. But listen to what he says at the very end. The last time he mentions peace in Romans, do you know where it is? Chapter 16, verse 20. And this opens a whole new vista. Listen to this. Listen to this. Can I get excited? Listen to this. Listen to this. Because I don't think this is something many of you will have heard. You might have heard the verse, but I wonder if you've thought about it. The God of peace will shortly crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now listen. Peace then is not just a blessing. And it's not just a promise, it's a weapon with which we defeat unrighteousness and hatred and pain and confusion and trouble in the world. Like the word of God is a sword, not to kill people with, to defend the weak with. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is not so that you can attack each other. It's so that you can protect each other from the work of the enemy. And peace is a weapon with which you confront unrighteousness. That's why to be a peacemaker means that you have to be willing to give your life. Because there's a difference in Matthew 5 between peacemakers and peacekeepers. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed be the peacemakers. It's the only time it appears anywhere in the Bible, that word. For they shall be called the children of God. Irenopoios. A peacemaker is not a peacekeeper. A peacekeeper avoids conflict. A peacemaker enters it with confidence, bringing hope and healing. Peacekeeper will run away from problems and keep them out of mind. A peacemaker will accept responsibility for wrongs and seek to help people own their decisions and the results of them. Peacekeepers will pursue artificial peace. And they'll let wrongs worsen. They will dress the wounds of people as if they are not serious. They'll tell people, just forget about it. Just bury the hurt. Pretend it didn't happen. It doesn't really matter. They'll misquote scripture. Love would just say, it doesn't matter. Peacemakers honor their creator by pursuing what is right. And they say, we have to talk about it. We have to address it. We have to sort out the issue. I wonder which you want. Do you want to be a peacekeeper or a peacemaker? I think God wanted me to bring this Bible study today to encourage you to press into peace. You see, our culture says that peace is just the absence of conflict. But the Bible says that peace is the presence of God. Our culture says that peace is simply an emotion or a feeling. But the Bible says that peace is a settled state of mind that leads to transformed emotions. Our culture says that peace is circumstantial. The Bible says that peace is positional. If you're in Christ, you have peace. Doesn't matter what your circumstances are. Our culture says peace is personal. The Bible says peace is permanently imputed to you as long as you rest in Christ. Our culture says peace is when everyone gets along. They certainly haven't lived in my house. The Bible says peace is a weapon against evil, rooted in righteousness and truth and justice and God's purposes. And through it, one day God will put every wrong right. Every dictator will stand before him. Every unrighteous deed that has not been washed clean by the blood of Jesus will be brought to the table for discussion, including yours. And mine. So God instead invites us to plunge them all under the blood of Christ.